Well, last week we really had three strikes for Saul, and he is out. Strike number one is he was pretty presumptuous of going ahead and being willing to offer a sacrifice. And that was something that was the priest's role. That wasn't for them. Wasn't for him as king to do, and so that was his first one. The second one was his egotistical vow that caused his people to sin and almost cost his son Jonathan his life. Just came up with this idea of, hey, let's fast the rest of the day, as they were soldiers and out trying to whoop on the enemy, and almost went to complete exhaustion and killing many of them. It was just a terrible vow that he did. And then last week, in the last chapter, in chapter 15, God had told him to destroy the Amalekites, every one of them, because for 400 years they had been whooping on Israel, and God said, enough is enough. And he goes to do that, ends up sparing the king and the best of the livestock, lies later and says that, well, we only save those so we could sacrifice them unto you, God. And so just three strikes, and he's out. And so we step into chapter 16, where we're introduced to David, introduced to the anointing of the king-elect. He doesn't take over as king right away, but his anointing takes place. By way of introduction, the year 1809 was a very good year. Of course, no one knew it at the time because every eye was on Napoleon as he swept across Austria like a frenzied flame in a parched wheat field. Little seemed significant. The terror of his reign was the talk of all Europe. But that same year, while war was being waged and history was being made, babies were being born in England and America. But who cared about babies in bottles and cribs and cradles when Austria was falling? Someone should have. For in 1809, a great host of thinkers and statesmen drew their first breaths. William Gladstone was born in Liverpool. Alfred Tennyson began his life in Lincolnshire. Oliver Wendell Holmes cried for the first time in Cambridge, Massachusetts. A few miles away in Boston, Edgar Allan Poe began his brief and tragic sojourn on earth. And in Hodgenville, Kentucky, in a rugged log cabin owned by an illiterate laborer and his wife, was heard the screams of their newborn son, Abraham Lincoln. All this and more happened in 1809, but nobody noticed. The destiny of the world was being shaped by Napoleon over in Austria. Or was it? The nobodies nobody noticed were, in fact, the genesis of a new era. It was their lives, their brains, their writings that would dent the destiny of the entire world. The year 1020 BC was also a very great year, but not because of Saul, the king all Israel pinned their hopes on. The year was significant because in a secluded field in Bethlehem, God was raising up a youth named David. A nobody, nobody noticed, a somebody who would change Israel's course forever, because while the people saw only a shepherd, God saw a king. Verse 1 of chapter 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. And so Samuel did what the Lord said, went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peacefully? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And then probably one of the most important verses of this whole chapter, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eye. Ruddy means kind of reddish complexion or fair skin. With bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so Samuel arose and went to Ramah. All the way back to verse 1, you know, it is right to mourn when someone falls or jumps into sin. We call it falling into sin, but a lot of times people are jumping right into sin. That's 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 and 2 talks about mourning for somebody in their church that had fallen in sin in that Corinthian church there. But it doesn't solve any problems, and it's time for action. It's time to get up and move. And so God's saying, "How long are you going to mourn? Let's move forward now. Get onto my plan and let's get rolling with this." I think good wisdom right there in that first verse, "Fill your horn with oil and go." Maybe it would speak that to each one of us. If oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit in your life, then get filled with the Holy Spirit and let's get going. Let's do something and find out where God is working and jump in and be a part of that. See, a lot of times we have the mentality of, I'm going to go do something big for God. And what is that? And what is His will for my life? I'm trying to figure out what that is. No, just find out where God's working and jump in and be a part. Verse 2, Samuel's a little bit hesitant of this. Again, this is a risky mission to go anoint a successor when there's still a sitting king. Not only dangerous for himself, but it's going to be dangerous for David and his whole entire family if the king would find out about that. If that's his successor, he's going to take them all out. In verse 2 and 3 here, it seems like, well, I'll just say it, almost seems like God's kind of like telling a half-truth or a half-lie here of just saying, well, let's say this is why you're going. That's obviously not what's happening there. But telling only what is true doesn't necessitate telling the whole truth about the matter. See, normally we talk about a half-truth being a lie. This would be a situation where it obviously isn't a lie. To go up and tell Saul all of the truth here would be dangerous for, as I mentioned, not only Samuel, but David and all of his family. It's not resorting to deceit, but withholding information that would ultimately result in great harm. And so he's going to have him go sacrifice there anyways. And so with that, just share that part of it. You don't have to share this other part because he's going to go flying off the handle and do something stupid. And so he tells him that. Now in verse 6 says, he sees Jesse's first son, firstborn, Eliab, and checks out this fine specimen of a man. But this is kind of strange because Samuel would fall for this again. That's what had happened in raising up Saul and looking at the outward appearance and judging by the outside. And so he's kind of fallen for this again. You know, it's interesting as we go shopping and you go to grab something out of the whatever market you shop at. We shop at Albertsons, but you always have to check the labels and really analyze it and look at it these days because, well, oftentimes you're getting less than you thought. You can buy the same product for a long time, then it'll be the same size box, the same size container, but just less stuff inside. Whether it's detergent, whether it's, this is probably the best description right here. As they pump it full of air and make it look like a full bag of chips, and then you start squeezing it down, and it's about a half a bag, and it seems to just keep getting smaller and smaller as it goes. How something is wrapped doesn't always show us what's on the inside, and that's true with people as well. As adults, I wonder how we evaluate teenagers. See, that's what David is at the time. And again, his own dad is picking up the seven, here's my boys, surely there'll be one out of this group. A lot of times we tend to measure by externals. We can wrap ourselves up in the same packaging every day. It could be with nice clothes or a big smile or even a friendly demeanor, yet still be less than what we appear to be. What the Lord identifies to Samuel in verse 7, it's a matter of the heart. He looks at the heart. It's not the outward, and we really spend a lot of time on this outward and oftentimes forget about the inward, and that's what the Lord says is obviously most important. The heart determines the life. Check out Proverbs 4:23. It simply says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And only God can see the heart. So he looks at the heart. He's the only one that not only sees our heart, but he will search out our heart, it says in 1 Chronicles 28:9. Not only searches out our hearts, but knows our thoughts and our motives behind our heart, it says in Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13. Here's what's hard, is oftentimes we don't even know our own heart. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And then it says, who can know it? So a lot of times our own heart tricking ourselves. Only God knows the heart. And if we don't even know our own heart, how is it that we can judge somebody else's heart? To that we think that we're professionals at. But if we can't even know our own, how can we judge others? And so Paul says, listen, judge nothing before the time, really until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. And so we can't judge other people's heart. We're really not good at judging our own heart, but God specifically knows our hearts, searches our hearts, knows our thoughts, knows our motives. So since God looks at the heart, does that affect the way that you see yourself? Does that influence your priorities? It ought to. Looking on what he looks at, of the character, the inside rather than the outside. That's what's happening here with the next one that God is picking, David. In verses 8 through 10, Samuel's checking out the whole batting lineup. He really liked batter number one, the one on deck, Eliab himself. But we find out that the whole bench was out before they were even in, before they were even at bat. Come to find out there's one more son. Wasn't even in the stadium at the time. Boy, we have much to learn from God. Rather than embracing or rejecting others based on their status or lack of it, or their wealth, or their poverty, or their beauty, or their plainness, or their cleverness, or their gullibility, we should look at their character. Should look for the values they not only profess, but live out. If we took the time to do this, smooth talk and charming smiles would be less likely to glaze our judgment. We need to do what Samuel did. Look to the Lord for discernment and wait for his choice, whether that's a business partner, whether that's a mate, whether that's a leader. You ever attended one of your high school reunions? How are the most likely to succeed doing? It was interesting. I'd gone to our 10-year, and I decided not to go back after that, but often the ones we didn't think would even make it out of high school were the ones that seemed to be doing quite well. And those most likely to succeed, they weren't doing too well. It was very interesting in going back and seeing, and that was only 10 years out. A lot of times when we vote for that, we're looking at something completely different. In verse 11, Jesse's attitude towards David displays a couple of mistakes that parents often make. First mistake, he didn't appreciate each of his children equally. His attitude and the verbiage there is, well, yeah, there's one more, but he just watches sheep. Didn't even whistle him in from the field. Second, he failed to cultivate a mutual respect among the brothers. Did the family pick up on the attitude? Yeah, in chapter 17 and verse 28, we catch Eliab and what he thinks of David. And I'll just jump over there. He says, in the middle of 28, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. There it is, judging somebody else's heart when he really didn't even know his heart there. But it seemed to not only be an issue from Dad, from Jesse there, but seemed to kind of pass on to the rest of the boys also. Parenting 101, the greatest contribution you can make in the lives of your children, aside from introducing them to Jesus, is to help them see their worth. Help them to see their worth in Christ. They need to know that they have something quite unique to offer, just like every other member of the family. I always think it's an interesting thing. Oftentimes, as parents, we look at to see what our kids are missing, and that's what we push for. They can be great in math. They can be great in their studies, and we want them to be the better athlete. Or they can be great athletes, and we're pushing them to be the greatest, you know, whatever on the other side, or a musician, or not a musician, you know. And we seem to, instead of finding out the giftings that God truly has given them and seek to hone those. And granted, okay, you football players, you guys do good in school also, okay? But you know what I'm saying. And so, yeah, be well-rounded, that's right, but each and every one of our kids have specific giftings that we need to look at and see that they're God-given, and that's what we need to promote and encourage. So let me speak to the parents. Do you communicate to your children the message that they might be the ones God will choose to use in a very special way? Do you play favorites, keeping some in the field with the sheep? Do you see yourself favoring the child in your family who's most like you, with those qualities that you admire? Do you overlook or slight the child who is the least like you, who has the qualities that annoy you? Children are built with high-frequency emotional antennas. Here's what you can do, parents. Ask the Lord what He sees in your children. And let Him show you their hearts. And then write down the unique traits that He specially values. And then simply write a letter to your children, sharing with each one what God has impressed upon your heart. Take the time and do that. If we will robe our children with a sense of value and crown them with the jewels of self-worth, and again, I'll say Christ's worth, they will, when they are anointed by the sweet oil of the Spirit, accomplish regal things for the King. Back in verse 7, again, we see that God loves to color outside the lines. And let me add to that, color outside the lines of human expectations. See, in the ancient Near Eastern societies, they always gave privilege to the number one son. God regularly chose people who were overlooked and ignored by others to do His most special work. And so David joins a long line of individuals honored by God, even though they were disqualified by people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim, Moses were all younger brothers whom God exalted over their peers. Oftentimes, what I see in Scripture, and I see in our own lives, is God will continue to choose those areas that you're weakest at so that He can get the most glory. It isn't always what you're best at. See, sometimes He flips that all around, because whatever you're best at, you'll probably be a little prideful about because you think it's you. But a lot of times you'll find something that you're the worst at or the weakest at and say, okay, that's it. I've used the illustration before, but at Fullerton Junior College, where I went to junior college, I was in a speech class and got up to speak in front of the class, and I hated that word. So that was worse than piano recitals. That was worse than anything. And to be able to get up and speak in front of people just scared me to death. And And I did it. I went up and did it. And my knees are shaking and my voice is quivering and I'm scared to death. And I just absolutely 100% hate it. And I was talking with my teacher afterwards. And I'll never forget. He had said, "Brian, some people just aren't made to speak in front of people." And I responded to him and I said, "You know what? I claim that. That's me. I don't ever want to speak in front of people." And I always look back and I wondered if that was just God's humor of just going, I finally found it. This is how I'm going to use Brian, you know, and to be able to do that. I was so scared to be able to do something like that. And to be able to see that's what I do for a living now. That's the funniest thing to me. Hilarious. Amen. David as king-elect in verse 12 and 13. 13 ends up, and Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Samuel goes home. We have a new king now. And Samuel goes home. Job was done there. Wait a minute, how's a little shepherd boy going to get from the field to the throne? Not my problem. Not his responsibility. Not his job. God would see to it. That wasn't Samuel's business. It wasn't even David's business. Imagine you're David for a minute. You know, one minute you're swatting flies out in the pasture, and the next some guy's dumping oil on your head and told that you're going to be Israel's future king. What's also cool is David didn't run out and start trying on crowns. Doesn't run out to buy a candy apple red chariot to drive through the streets of Bethlehem announcing his new position of royalty. He didn't bronze Samuel's horn and hang it in his tent. Yeah, this is what I was anointed by. But his humility shone like the sheen of his freshly anointed head. And he, the king-elect, simply goes back to the sheep fields until God's hand moved him to the throne. Nothing has changed. And yet everything has changed. Here's what I wonder. I wonder if he's walking back to the field and he starts thinking, "Wow, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and he leads me beside still waters." I wonder if he just starts reflecting of what God has done in his life and what God's presently doing in his life. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Maybe thinking through that fact of Saul still as the sitting king. And what if word gets out that I've just been anointed to be the next king? He says, "For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me," as he was probably holding them as a shepherd boy himself. Looking at them, thinking that, "God, you're going to use both of these in my life, one to direct me and one to spank me when I get off course. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and what just happened, you anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I wonder if that's what he was thinking about, heading back to the field. Last section, we'll wrap up with this, but the verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand. When the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me.' Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who was skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him.'" So you're wondering how's God going to maneuver now this shepherd boy into the palace courts. It's already happening. Verse 19. "Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul." Imagine this little country bumpkin coming into the palace. Verse 21. "So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly and became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. David, the music therapist. At the time of David's receiving God's Spirit, verse 13, Saul lost it, verse 14. You see the contrast there from 13 to 14. Spirit of the Lord coming on David, the Spirit of the Lord leaving Saul. How scary that is. Now, you don't have to freak out in our day and age. That can't happen to us. I didn't like when we used to sing the Keith Green song. He's the one who wrote, "Created Me a Clean Heart, O God." It's actually out of Psalm 51. But as we would always sing it, I would always change the words in my mind. Because we would sing, "Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. Take not thine Holy Spirit from me." And so we'd sing this Old Testament hymn, which he wouldn't take the Holy Spirit from us. Things have changed. It's called a progressive revelation of the Holy Spirit. Well, what had taken place was, well, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's ministry was to temporarily empower individuals for certain tasks. And so he would come and go, as he did in Saul's life. A few chapters, we'll see him prophesying again. It's kind of a strange thing, but he'd come and go. And that's why David's crying that out in Psalm 51. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me, because he would. That's why it was unique in John 14 when Jesus is talking to the disciples. As soon as I'm out of here, I'm going to be sending the Holy Spirit. The one that is with you shall be in you. And then we find out, and he'll never leave you or forsake you. Completely different in our age of grace that we live in and the working of the Holy Spirit in our life. Replacing the divine spirit in Saul's life was this evil spirit that tormented him. You know, the presence or absence of the Holy Spirit really wasn't speaking of someone's salvation. That's what's difficult sometimes in the Old Testament, because we have individuals' lives like Saul, where one minute we're saying, sure, he was saved. And the next minute we're going, he couldn't have been saved. And that kind of comes and goes on him. And Solomon's the same way. And finally, you read the end of Ecclesiastes, the very end of his life, gray-haired, old, and dying. And finally, at the end of Ecclesiastes, in the last chapter, you go, okay, I think he was saved. You know, it's kind of that. And that's what's difficult about identifying that. But the Holy Spirit, again, coming and going, was dealing more with his service rather than salvation. But this distressing spirit comes from the Lord. It says in 14, in 15, in 16, and verse 23. So that's kind of weird. People look at that and it's just like, so God sends evil spirits? Best thing I can do is just kind of explain this out of Gleason Archer's, he's got a book, it's called Encyclopedias of Biblical Difficulties. And so let me just read this. I think he did such a great job. He says, "By these successive acts of rebellion against the will and the law of God," speaking of Saul, "King Saul left himself wide open to satanic influence, just as Judas Iscariot did after he determined to betray the Lord Jesus. Insofar as God has established the spiritual laws of cause and effect, it is accurate to say that Saul's disobedience cut him off from the guidance and communion of the Holy Spirit that he formerly enjoyed, and left him a prey to a malign spirit of depression and intense jealousy that we'll see in a couple chapters that drove him increasingly to irrational paranoia. Although he, the evil spirit, was doubtless acting as an agent of Satan, Saul's evil bent was by the permission and plan of God. We must realize that in the last analysis, all penal consequences for sin come from God as the author of the moral law and the one who always does what is right." The Holy Spirit leaves this vacuums and opens himself up to this evil spirit. But even in that, the grace of God to bring the musical therapist his way, to be able to bring him even some relief by the Spirit with his music. I like in verse 18 what it said about David, that he was skillful, a skillful musician. A lot of times we joke and say, let's make a joyful noise to the Lord whether you can sing or not. Well, okay, maybe. But there's something also in Scripture about being very skilled in what you do. I don't know if David's mom had to say, get in your room, practice your instrument. But all I know is later on, he was really glad, because this is ultimately God's movement, because he was skillful on an instrument, moves him into the palace to be able to set him up for that day as king. Pretty amazing. The English dramatist William Congreve, back in the late 1600s, early 1700s, he was the one who wrote, "Music hath charms to soothe a savage breast, to soften rocks or bend a knotted oak." We've all quoted before and have heard quoted before that music soothes the savage beast. There's no such quote. The quote does not exist. It was this quote that was misquoted when it said it this way, "Music hath charms to soothe a savage breast." Now, in that day, in the early 1700s, it was talking about the torso, from the abdomen all the way up to the neck. And it would cause this soothing effect of everything on my insides. And so it was saying the same thing. We just kind of misquote it today. We've all seen a little hot, tear-streaked, red-faced, crying baby cooled by his mother's tender lullaby. Maybe ourselves driving down the freeway and all of a sudden you get steamed, or you're anxious about something at work and you're just going and you're just kind of getting worked up and you turn on your favorite radio station or music, and whatever that is, and all of a sudden it just starts calming you down. We've all experienced that. There is something very special about music and what it does to our soul. Saul's savage breast needed some soothing. I remember as a little kid, when we used to get sick, my mom would take that Vicks vapor rub. I don't even know if they still have it. And they'd rub it on your chest. So all night long, you would have that mentholatum going up in your nose, and it was supposed to open you up. And I guess it worked. But kind of that's how I see that music sometimes, where you just need to kind of relax and calm yourself with some good Christian music or some good jazz or classical or whatever you enjoy, where it just kind of just helps you to relax. David was so effective at helping Saul that the king made him a regular member of the royal court. And I wonder what kind of music flows from our life. Harsh and jarring sounds of bitterness and self-ambition or pride. Or do people hear the soothing harmonies of God's Spirit, like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Well, God's going to use David in an incredible way. Matter of fact, David really sets up this great musical heritage for all of Israel. 73 of the Psalms are credited to David, more than 6 times the number of anyone else, either individual or group. David was both a performer and a writer of music, and he would play, as it says and many times in the thing, on his harp. The actual word that was there was actually the lyre, the stringed instrument, where they would take what we call a pick today. They called a plectrum. It's a larger pick. He was responsible for making music a central part. We can thank David for that, that we have music in the church today because of the great minstrel of Israel. He was the one who brought it into the temple. He was the one who set up Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, the permanent worship leaders of the day. He takes 1 Chronicles 25. It's a whole chapter of David setting this whole system up. It was incredible. Let me end with this. Lessons learned. God rejects the self-serving and exalts the God-serving. Number 2, God looks beyond the outward appearance and peers right into our hearts. God notices the nobodies who are really the somebodies after all. God's solutions are usually strange and simple. We need to be open. God's provisions are usually sudden and surprising. We need to be ready. And God's selections are always sovereign and sure. Just need to be calm like David. And just to be able to take it, let it absorb, let the Lord speak to us, and let it come out in His timing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.